Our scripture reading this morning is from Daniel, chapter 6, the first 11 verses. A familiar section of scripture. And we will also follow that with, and this is not in your bulletin, we will follow that with a reading out of Revelation chapter 2. So you may want to find chapter 2 and put your finger in there as well. Beginning with Daniel chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. This is God's word. It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they should be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them, and that the king might not suffer loss. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. But they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God." Then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows, "King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom and the prefects and the satraps, the high officials and the governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the documents so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document, that is, the injunction. Now, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now, in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. Turning over to Revelation chapter 2, we'll be reading first seven verses. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." This is God's word. It stands forever.
Our sermon this morning, Thanksgiving, the key to proper thinking. So what does the passage we just read have to do with that? The passage we just read, the Ephesians, they are the church at Ephesus. I always kind of intrigued by this passage because it's interesting. We talk about love and we don't talk about hate much in Christian circles. We should talk about it a little bit more than what we do. Intriguing to me that the church at Ephesus here has their hate correct but doesn't have their love correct. Have you ever heard of a church like that? They figured out the hate, haven't figured out the love. Did you see that? Christ says, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and you hate them. Good for you. Now, the problem is you have a love problem. Theologians argue about what that love problem is. We're going to, this morning, I'm going to present a thesis to you this morning that that their love problem was, he calls about their first love, and what's their first love? I'm going to present to you this morning that they were not thankful people, and that's where they failed. Even though the text doesn't specifically say that, I trust I'll be able to make that point here this morning. Another point I want to make this morning, I'm going to work very hard at it, is I want to make the point that Thanksgiving is essential. In other words, you will not be able to think properly unless you give thanks. You will not have proper perspective. Now, proper perspective is something now that's up for grabs in our modern culture. Your perspective is just as legitimate as mine, we say. But that's not the case, is it? Here's one for perspective. You're driving down the road curves. My perspective is, I got to curve with it. If I don't, something bad's going to happen, or I got to stay on the right side of the road, or something really bad is going to happen. Perspective now is almost a difficult thing to talk about because it's almost presented as something that's to be voted on or to be guessed at, or that all perspectives are equally good or bad. But there is a perspective when it comes to God and His Word, and it comes to the giving of thanks. And I'm going to be arguing this morning that without the giving of thanks, your perspective will be ruined entirely. That the giving of thanks to God is essential for your own happiness, for your own mental health. And I'm not standing up here as a shrink, but we're going to look at what the Bible actually has to say excuse me, about the connection between giving thanks and living a life that is pleasing to God. In fact, I've often said I'm a terrible counselor, but I actually think I've gotten some insight on counseling from my brief study here on the giving of thanks. Did you see what Daniel did? Did you hear that? He prayed. And what did he pray? He gave thanks. There he was in this foreign land, giving thanks. We also get some perspective there, don't we? As we see the day of Thanksgiving being attacked and being called different names, now it's football day and or whatever, and turkey day, and now Friendsgiving or whatever. Why can't we just say Thanksgiving? You pagans, can you just say it? Come on, work at it. Form the words, Thanksgiving. Can you do it? No, can't do it. Same as these people, same as these government officials, couldn't stand it that Daniel was giving thanks to his God. Couldn't stand it, couldn't take it. It was offensive to them. Something we better learn, right? Oh, us dear Christians, especially in our modern day, forever and ever trying to modify our message, trying to make it more palatable. These guys were offended. These high officials, they were offended at Daniel giving thanks. What was Daniel going to do? Stop giving thanks now so he wouldn't offend these people? But the passage we just read, Revelation chapter 2, it's intriguing to me that Christ says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Now, what does this tree of life have to do with what he just said? These people, they hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and they've tested apostles and found them to be liars. They've done a lot of good things, but they forgot that first love. And when we're talking about that tree of life in the garden, it takes us definitely back to the Garden of Eden, a theme that I certainly can't get away from. I know it comes up in almost every sermon, Genesis chapter 3. But it intrigues me that one of the things that the enemy of our souls did, the serpent was able to do, was to be able to get Eve's perspective wrong. Eve should have said something like this. You know, God has told us not to eat this tree. He created the tree, eat from this tree. He created the tree, he created us, he even created you. Who are you to even be... Why am I even listening? Who are you, serpent, compared to the God who created everything? In other words, a thankful attitude in that moment might have helped Eve's perspective a bit. Instead of getting to the point of judging God, which I will submit to you this morning, that if you and I are not thankful to God, we will eventually wind up judging him. Because we will conclude that he owes us something. In our attitude towards God, listen to what I'm saying here, please. In our attitude towards God, we will either be thankful to him or we will blame him. There will be no third way. And as our culture and our spokesmen in our universities and so forth, as they get more and more belligerent towards God, it used to be, again, don't know if God exists. Now it's, well, if he does exist, he's really terrible. See, they're blaming him. You will either be thankful to him or you will hold him accountable as if he's somehow accountable to you as what Eve did. Remember, that's what she did. She looked at the food. She said, it's pleasant to the eyes, desire to make one wise. She took the fruit and she ate it. She wasn't thankful that God had even set her in the midst of the garden. She's standing back and she's judging God. Well, let's see if we can make this case here. Spurgeon said when it comes to giving thanks, great perspective. He said, you say, if I had a little more, I should be very satisfied. You make a mistake. If you are not content with what you have, you would not be satisfied if it were doubled. Spurgeon understood the math, right? I'm not content. I'm not thankful. I need more. If you had more of what you had now, you're not thankful. Anything times zero is still zero. I want to talk about the word that is translated thanksgiving or being thankful. It's a Hebrew word, yada. And it's an intriguing word because when we see in the Old Testament the word thanks and we see in the Old Testament the word confess, it's actually that same Hebrew word. It means to throw or to cast. And in the descriptions that I read of the word, it seems like you couldn't talk about the word without the idea of hands are involved. And the idea of confessing, you know, like with your hands out. Or when you're praising, perhaps with your hands up. Something that us Reformed people have trouble with, right? Don't know what to do with our hands when we sing an especially honoring hymn to Christ. Or psalm or something. What do we do with these hands? The meaning to give thanks and to confess are actually contained in the exact same word. Well, why would you have a word that is translated to give thanks and to confess as the same word? Well, I believe it comes back to that idea of perspective, because to confess is to agree with God that what he says is true and anything against him is actually false. That's confession. That's perspective. As is thanks. He owes us nothing, and the proper perspective, the proper relationship with him is we are thankful, we are grateful for what he has done. That's the proper perspective. He's been good to us, and we have much to thank him for. From Strong's, this word. Here we go. To hold out this word, the hand, physically to throw a stone or an arrow at or away, especially to revere or worship with extended hands, intensively to bemoan by wringing of the hands, to confess. The hands are involved in this. It's my point is it's a very intense word. It's not a casual word. Now, a few ways in which this word is used. We don't have to turn to them, but the first time it's used, this is the mother of Judah, Jacob's wife. She conceived again and bare a son, and she said, "Now I will praise the Lord." Therefore, she called his name Judah and left bearing. So Judah seems to be a derivative of the word yada, kind of like yuda. It's a word of thanksgiving and praise. Then this is Numbers 5. Then they shall confess, same word, their sin which they have done. He shall recompense his trespass with the principal thereof, and add unto it the fifth part thereof, and give it to him against whom he has trespassed. You see what I'm... This is kind of hard to say here, but when you say you have sinned against someone, you're confessing. Now, in our modern culture, where everybody's their own little God, no one has really sinned against anybody else. It's mistakes, it's shortcomings, and so forth, but we're talking about actually sinning against other people. My friends, we will never be able to get along as a people until we can talk about sinning against each other, like the Bible actually says. But nowadays, when we're our own little God, no one sins against anybody else. And all we can have is complete disaster. No, they shall confess their sin. Perspective. There's a sin here. We'll never get perspective unless we can understand sinning against God and sinning against our neighbor. We'll never get it. It's the same word, yada, from 2 Samuel 22:50. Therefore I will give thanks, same word, unto thee among the heathen. I will sing praises unto thy name. And there's a lot of other verses here that we could certainly talk about. 1 Kings 8:35, when heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee, if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou hast afflicted them. That same word, confess. Now, then in 1 Chronicles, he appointed certain of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord and to record and to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel. You see how essential the giving of thanks is. If you are not a thankful person, you don't have perspective here this morning. I want to make that just super clear. If you are not thankful to God, in your mind, you're holding him responsible for something. Why did he do this or why did he do that? And I'm a decent person. Why does somebody else who's worse than I do get all these breaks and I don't get them or whatever? Your antidote to your problem is Thanksgiving here, for sure. Now, let's go back to that Daniel passage. Daniel chapter 9. I'm sorry. The Daniel 6 passage, sorry. That word in verse 11, in his upper room, verse 10 of Daniel 6, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. Of all the things that he could be doing, praying to get out of here. There's a lot of prayer requests he could be offering at this point. He's giving thanks. Now, that word, giving thanks, because I want to drill this point. Look over to chapter 9, if you would. Chapter 9, this is Daniel's prayer. Daniel's prayer of confession. Daniel 9 and chapter 4. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and mercy. It's that same Hebrew word once again. Same word, making confession, agreeing with God, getting perspective. God, you are right. All our goodness comes from you. We have seriously sinned against you. That's just true. Not like, well, you know, I feel like we, you know, we haven't been as good as we should, whatever. No, he's confessing sin that has happened. And look, in verse 20. Now I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel. Same word once again. You see, my friends, if confessing is essential, and it is, then the giving of thanks is just as essential. Both are words that give us proper perspective. Now, let's talk more about that perspective here a little bit. And I want to go to a passage. I want to go to Ephesians 5. Then we'll go over to Romans here in a moment. Ephesians 5. Paul is going to go on one of his lists. Paul is a listmeister at some points. He has some things to say in lists, in a list. Ephesians chapter 5. And don't forget that this is the same church at Ephesus that we just read about in Revelation. Ephesians 5. Verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For you know that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. This is an intriguing section for me. Now, whenever we talk about what the Scriptures has to say about what you don't do, it always tells you what you do. We've talked before, Paul, for example, doesn't just say put off the old man, put on the new man, not just put off the old man. So he talks this list here about an awful lot of bad things here. He says walk in love. That's kind of an abstraction, if you will. He's going to tell us something specific, though, that we have to do. And it's going to be opposite of all these things. I want you to see this. There's a lot of things here that we're not supposed to take part in. Look at them. Fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, filthiness, verse 4, foolish talking, coarse jesting. Again, in verse 5, fornicator, unclean person, covetous. He actually hits the fornicating and covetous stuff twice here. Idolater hits that again. Okay. Don't want to be covetous. Don't want to be a fornicator. Don't want to be an idolater. What do I do instead? It's right here in the middle, and it looks like it doesn't really belong. Look at it. But rather, verse 4, giving of thanks. Do you see in that passage? He talks about all the things not to do and the thing to do. The one thing you have to actively do in this passage is give thanks. I don't know what your problem is here this morning. Who knows? Who knows what you're fighting? Who knows what sin is besetting you today? How are you at giving thanks? Paul's antidote here, his antidote to all these things, he says, but rather, he's not adding giving of thanks like, oh, and by the way, you should give me a thanks. He's saying, trade in all these other things. Trade in your idolatry. Trade in your evil, wicked thoughts, if you will, meaning towards fornication towards your neighbor's wife, towards something you can't have. Covetousness. He's saying, trade all that in for being thankful. Is it any wonder why the pagans hate the day Thanksgiving so much? Because these three things we just meant, they're all about it, aren't they? I mean, today our world is all about these things. They're all about idolatry. They're all about covetousness. And they're all about their neighbor's wives. And all kinds of things they shouldn't have. That's what they're about. No wonder they hate Thanksgiving so much, my friends. I hope you see this. If I were writing this chapter, fornication, idolatry, covetousness, and so forth, I don't know what I'd say. I'd have some kind of a, I don't know if I'd have a 10-step program. I'm not sure what I would have to stay away from these things. Paul's antidote is the giving of thanks. Because the giving of thanks stops covetousness cold, doesn't it? And the giving of thanks for my wife stops those evil thoughts cold in its tracks. But if I desire someone else besides my wife, I'm not being thankful. I'm telling God that what he gave me isn't good enough. That's what I'm telling you. That's exactly what I'm saying. What you get, I'd rather have this person for a wife. What you gave me isn't good enough. Thank you very much. What a wicked, horrible, awful thing to think. And even worse, to act on. And of course, idolatry. I don't see how you can possibly, I don't see how it's possible to be thankful and to God, to the true God, and idolatrous at the same time. I hope this morning that I've made the case here, made it clear enough, I trust, that the giving of thanks is essential, that there's no way to have proper perspective without it, and that your war against the world, the flesh, and the devil definitely includes the giving of thanks for all the good things that he's done for you. Well, moving on here this morning, Romans chapter 1. Paul is going to back up, I believe, what he just said in Ephesians in the book of Romans. And this was our passage here this morning, and this is something that we've talked about before. And my point is, my central idea is that thanksgiving is the key to proper thinking. We've made this case before, but I want to do it a little bit differently. Paul, Romans chapter 1, verse 1, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. There's our gospel word. We're going to get on that in just a second. Which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, and was born to the seed of David according to the flesh. To all who are in Rome, verse 7, skipping down, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so he's made his declaration here. What's the first thing he does? Number one. Again, if I were writing this, I don't know if this would be my first thing, but it's Paul's first thing. First thing. And he says first, in case you're not getting it. He could have just done it without saying first, but he says first. The first thing. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you, all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. He's thankful. That's his first, very first thing. Now, verse 16, we'll just talk about this briefly. For he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation. Now, again, why would he say I'm not ashamed? Why is he talking this way? Because we know that those who hate Christ and hate his gospel, and who would rather involve themselves in covetousness and fornication and idolatry, we know that their attack against the gospel is to make us ashamed. This is something we've talked about before from this pulpit. What do they really have against the gospel? They try to make us ashamed of it. That's really the only thing you have. And Paul's going to start out saying, I'm not ashamed of this, but I'm going to spend the next three chapters, or two and a half chapters, if you will, talking about what people should be ashamed, and they're not. They're not ashamed. They should be ashamed of these things. So, here's what he says. The wrath of God, verse 18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Okay? Because what be known of God is manifested in them. They know this God. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, let's stop there for just a minute. What kind of response should these people have? They know that God exists. They see his eternal power. It's obvious, despite the protests of people falsely called scientists who want to tell us that somehow the random mutations of atoms somehow creates order. Oh, only a modern scientist could come up with something that foolish, quite frankly. Let's see. Randomness creates order. Leave it to your modern so-called scientists to come up with something like that. They've never seen in their lives. I would love to I would love to have them demonstrate this in their laboratory at some point. Maybe they could do it with I don't know, firecrackers and whatnot. I'll spot them the Legos. You can blow up the Legos, and maybe you'll build a palace. Just if you, you know, blow up enough Legos with enough firecrackers. Who knows? No, it's known. Paul's saying they know. How are they supposed to respond? Paul's going to tell us the one thing they were supposed to do. Look at this. Because although they knew God, verse 21, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. The one thing, my friend, they were supposed to do? The one thing? One thing that they had to do. Be thankful. And you know what? That was too much. That's it. Paul says clearly here that the moment they weren't thankful for what God had done, at that point their foolish hearts were darkened. My friends, that's why we cannot, my friends, we cannot witness to our neighbors without appealing to the scriptures and without appealing to the fact that they already know God. They're suppressing his truth. They're already doing that. How do we know that? Because the Bible says it. And they come out and they say, oh, you know, I don't know, there's not enough, you know, evidence for God and this kind of thing. No, Paul says they already have the evidence and they just don't like it. And at that point then, they can't think properly anymore. We make a mistake when we speak to pagans and think that they can still think properly. They can't. They are already down this road. My point again this morning, Thanksgiving is the key to proper thinking. They lost their ability to think properly when they decided that they weren't going to be thankful. Am I making this up? Am I coming up with something that's not there in the scriptures? It's right here, my friends. We underestimate the necessity of being thankful. Well, I know we spent time on this before, and I don't really mean to spend a whole lot more time on it now. We certainly could spend more time on it. The one thing that that I want to just emphasize again is the next verse, verse 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools. So it's even worse than not being able to think properly. It's even worse. It's bad enough when you know you're in the dark, right? I'm going to bump my head on something. I'm going to trip over something. I'm in the dark. I can't see a single thing. We change our behavior when we're in the dark. We don't go running around like crazy, right? But it's another thing to be completely in the dark and think you're not, and think that you can see. And that's this next verse here. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. It's even worse than just being in the dark. And then things really go south from there. This again, in these next few chapters, Paul's going to be talking about the things that people should be ashamed of and they're not. They think they're wise. Don't forget that again when you talk to unbelievers, my friends. You're not talking to people for the most part who are admitting that they're foolish. They're trying to make you ashamed of the gospel of Christ, and they're professing themselves to be wise and actually becoming fools. Well, to wrap up here this morning, this thanks thing. Well, we already saw that Paul, in the beginning of Romans here, first thing, he says, I give thanks. There, in verse 8 of chapter 1. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. Well, is that the only time that he does that? Well, let's go over to 1 Corinthians. I'm going to flip through a couple of passages here as we try to make our point. And today, my kind of like less is more, if you will. 1 Corinthians. Paul called to be an apostle. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians 1, it sounds a little bit like Corinthians. Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ to the church of God, which is in Corinth, at Corinth, verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's kind of like a greeting. But then the first thing he says that he does, first thing he says, verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which is given to you by Christ Jesus. Once again, his first act, it's the same as Romans, really. First thing, he doesn't say first here. First thing he says, I'm thankful. I am thankful, says Paul. Now, he doesn't open 2 Corinthians that way. He doesn't open Galatians that way. 2 Corinthians is a tougher book. In 2 Corinthians, he's responding to all the people that basically said he's a fake. It's a whole book of Paul defending his ministry against people who attacked him. Said, you're not the real deal. You're not a good enough speaker. You're not a good enough guy. You don't look all that good. In the book of Galatians, the word thanks is not even mentioned one time. As we said before, the book of Galatians, I believe, is angry Paul. He's upset at these people for what they're teaching. And they're turning back the grace of God and they're misusing God's law. And they're saying that you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. And Paul's not having it. But then we get over to Ephesians. Let's see if we can see this again. Paul, Ephesians chapter 1, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God to the saints, grace to you and peace. And he talks about what God has done for them. And in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace to which he made us accepted in the beloved, to him, in him, we have redemption and so forth. And he's basically giving a kind of a doctrinal statement about where they were and where they are now. And he's kind of explaining that. But once again, when he talks about what he does, what his actions are, verse 15, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the other saints, do not cease to give thanks. So once again, his first act, giving of thanks, turn over to Colossians. Excuse me, Philippians. Go to Philippians first, sorry, then Colossians. Actually, we'll stop with Philippians here because he does this to the Thessalonians, the same thing. I think I made my point. Paul, Philippians 1, and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ to all the saints in Christ. We've got the greeting, grace to you and peace, a greeting. First thing, once again, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Do you think that the giving of thanks is central to Paul's life? No wonder the man had such perspective. He was like thankful all the time. And some of these were written from a jail cell. And believe me, the jail cells in Rome were not like some of the jail cells of us. And even the book of 2 Timothy, which we won't go through, he's grateful, thankful again and again. And in 2 Timothy, it's pretty much his obituary almost, if he could write an obituary before he died. And he's just thankful. He believes. He says, the time of my departure is at hand. And he's just so thankful. Well, as we wrap up here, turning back over to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2. Do the first works, says God. All those commendations that God gives, that Christ gives them. Verse 2 of Ephesians, or Revelation chapter 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found themselves liars, found them to be liars, excuse me. Look at all those good works. What could they possibly be lacking? Let's see, your labor, verse 2, your patience. You cannot bear those who are evil, and then later on you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. What could possibly be missing? And he talks then, he says, about your first love. I believe Paul is talking about their inability or their, not perhaps their inability, but their lack of being thankful. Especially when we see how Paul was so thankful in the beginning of these epistles, especially there in Romans. Especially when we see in Romans 1, when the very first thing that they should have done, when they knew the glorious God, the very first thing they should have done was been thankful, and they didn't, and they weren't. I know the theologians argue about what that first love is and how it's to be manifest. But he says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from what you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly. Whether or not I can make the case this morning before you, my friends, that the problem with the Ephesian church was that they were no longer thankful, whether or not I can make that case, I can certainly make the case that being thankful is essential for proper thinking. You will not be able to have perspective if you're not thankful. You just won't. What's your perspective here this morning, my friends? Are you blaming God for your circumstances in life because he hasn't been as good to you as he should have been, of course? Or are you thankful? My friends, if you're not thankful this morning, if you don't look at God with great gratitude for saving your soul from death and hell, for sending his son, no other gods do this. No God does that. No God dies for his people. Are you grateful? Are you filled with gratitude to him for that, for saving your soul? And if you don't know Christ, do you have gratitude for him for even being in this church this morning and hearing this message this morning? That you are in desperate straits without Christ. You're in trouble. You're a criminal in his word. In his world. My friend, are you thankful? You're doing one or the other. You're either thankful to God or you're blaming him. And if you're blaming him, you've got the wrong perspective, and it will end up in disaster for you. I trust you're thankful this morning. Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord, for your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you that you even command us to be thankful. Thank you for the examples that we see all throughout Scripture. I haven't even touched on them, but thank you for them. Thank you especially for your servant Paul, who was just over, Thanksgiving just seemed to bubble out of him, despite all the problems that he had. Problems with people, problems with travel, problems in the churches, problems in, as he said, in false brethren even. Oh Lord, make us a thankful people. Make us a thankful people, oh Lord. For we know without that thanksgiving, we will not be able to see the world and the Word of God properly. We just won't. May we have that perspective. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.